Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Today we finish off our journey through the book of Ephesians. I trust that you have enjoyed Ephesians as much as I have. It's been an incredible, insightful combination of doctrine and life, of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. We've looked at big doctrines like predestination. We've looked at central doctrines like justification by faith. And we've looked at practical doctrines like complementarianism in the home. My prayer for our church is that the Lord, through His Spirit, would leave an Ephesians imprint on our church so that the truths contained in this book could be said to be true about our church as well. But before we officially draw this book to a close, we have one more message on the last topic of Ephesians, which is spiritual warfare. Over the past few weeks, we have seen that the central message of this whole passage on spiritual warfare from verses 10 to 20 have this central message, that spiritual warfare requires spiritual weapons. We've looked in detail at the war in part one of this series, then the enemy in part two, then the armor, which was last week, and today, the weapons. Now, it's a bit misleading to say that we're going to be looking at the weapons in the plural, because there really is only one weapon. You know, it's interesting that when you look at this passage of Scripture, Paul is exhaustive when he comes to describing the armor that we need to put on. He talks about the belt, the breastplate, the helmet, the shield. But when it comes to the weapons, he only includes one, the sword of the Spirit. Now, it's not that Roman soldiers would only carry a sword. They could, in fact, carry a variety of weapons. They could carry a long lance. They could carry a short pike. They could carry daggers, and they could carry a sword. And yet, the only actual weapon that Paul says that we need in this spiritual war is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He doesn't say, like some may believe when it comes to spiritual warfare, take up the lance of holy water, the pike of speaking in tongues, and the dagger of the crucifix. We don't need any of those things to fight against the spiritual forces of evil. We just need one thing, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So today we're going to read Ephesians 6, verses 14, all the way to the end of Ephesians in verse 24. Ephesians 6, verses 14 to the end. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Today, we're going to look at three things. First, the shoes of readiness. Second, the heart of prayer. And third, the sword of the Spirit. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there really is only one weapon, the sword of the Spirit. The first two things are not weapons per se. Instead, they are two things that we need to equip us to wield the sword of the Spirit. They strengthen our arms for battle. So before we look at the sword itself, we're going to look at these means by which we are enabled and empowered to wield the sword in battle. So first, the shoes of readiness. This is the first thing that empowers us to wield the sword, and it's found in verse 15. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, Roman soldiers would frequently wear a half boot called a caliga, which was a necessary part of their equipment in order to endure the long marches required to get to the battle. Now, I have to admit that I hate buying shoes. There's not much in life that I really, really dislike. I tend to have a pretty accommodating personality, but I hate buying shoes. I don't hate buying shoes because I hate shoes. I actually really value a good pair of shoes. But I hate buying shoes because it's so hard to find a comfortable pair. I have what's commonly called flat feet, where you don't have the arc that supports the stress of a human being's weight. So I need specially designed shoes. My problem, though, is I'm too cheap to buy custom orthotics. So my only option is to buy a normal pair of shoes and just hope that they will not cause me pain. Good shoes can mean the difference between being able to run 10 kilometers without pain in my feet and not being able to run even 500 meters without sharp stabs of pain. So now think about how important a good pair of shoes is if you're a Roman soldier. You have to march miles upon miles, day after day, in the hot, baking Italian sun, wearing heavy armor and carrying a shield that is as large as a door. If you don't have a good pair of shoes, you're just not going to make it to your destination. But if you do make it, when the battle starts, you're not going to be much good because you're not even going to be able to stand. The same is true for us. The Christian journey is a hard, long road. It's one in which we must persevere through times when we don't feel like walking anymore. We don't feel we have the energy. We don't feel like we have the faith. But we need to keep walking, even when the load we carry seems unbearable. And we need to keep walking even when we're ambushed by the flaming darts of the evil one as he tries to lead us into temptation and into despair. This is why it's so important to have good shoes. We need good shoes not only to get to where we're going, but to stand when the battle comes to us. So what are these shoes? Verse 15 describes them as the readiness given by the gospel of peace. They are readiness shoes. Readiness is the characteristic that we need in wearing the right kinds of shoes. And according to verse 15, we get this readiness from the gospel of peace. Now, if you listened to the sermon last Sunday, you will have noticed that the gospel is central to every piece of defensive armor. Okay, we see expressly the word gospel in verse 15 talking about the shoes, but the gospel permeates every single piece of defensive armor. That's not to say that each piece is redundant. Paul isn't just saying, put on the gospel, put on the gospel, put on the gospel, put on the gospel. He's actually saying, put on the truth of the gospel and put on the hope of the gospel. Each piece of armor focuses on a different aspect of the gospel that we must intentionally and consciously arm ourselves with. And now, Paul tells us that we need the peace of the gospel. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that it's peace that readies us for war. There's something about this peace, the quality of this peace that we have in the gospel that readies us to fight and that enables us to persevere. What is this peace? It's a peace that has both a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. A horizontal dimension between people and a vertical dimension between people and God. Look back at chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 17 with me. It says, he, that is Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. You may recall that the context of this verse is the work that Christ has done to reconcile Jews and Gentiles, first to one another and then reconciled to be reconciled together to God. We see this most clearly in verses 14 to 16, where Paul writes, for he, that is Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. It might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so the gospel of peace, first and foremost, is the peace that we experience with one another. It's the peace that breaks down the barriers that typically divide people. Race, social class, age, language, you name it. Think about this. If it was not for the gospel, most of us wouldn't know each other. You know, we call the church the dearest place on earth. But without the gospel, without the work of Christ, this building that we meet in would be nothing but an empty field of grass or a row of townhouses. Now, some of us would know each other apart from the existence of this church. You know, you work together or you're from the same families. But just think about what your relationships with one another would look like without Christ. You wouldn't be getting along very well. Human relationships are invariably characterized by conflict. Whether you're talking about your neighbor down the street or your kid who sleeps down the hall, we can't escape relational conflict. And that's also true about the church. You know, we're not perfect here. We're not singing kumbaya all the time. There will be conflict. But the difference between the church and the world is this. The world relies on a change in behavior, but the church relies on a change in identity. When our culture responds to conflict, it focuses on what we are doing wrong. We're not spending enough time together. We're not communicating well enough. We're spending too much time at work. You know, all these things are good suggestions. They can go some distance in resolving conflict. But they're only going to go so far. The gospel offers something much more powerful. It doesn't focus on the wrongness of our action. It focuses on the wrongness of our identity. The gospel says that our main problem is not what we do, but in who we are. And we are sinners. We are tainted, characterized by sin, which inclines us to do wrong, to pursue what's best for ourselves, and to neglect what is best for others. Changing behavior may have some temporary results, but not lasting ones. You know, we talk about this often for those who are parents. It's so easy as parents to focus on changing our child's behavior. You know, don't whine, obey what I say, you know, don't be messy. But the real task of being a parent in raising children is to go beyond the action and to work on the heart, because we have a heart problem and not ultimately a behavior problem. The gospel and the gospel alone can come into the brokenness of our identity and give us a new one in Christ. The gospel makes us different. It changes us from the inside out. It gives us new hearts. Now, this is a key part of walking on our journey of faith with these readiness shoes. We're able to persevere in this long march that we call life because we're walking together in peace. We walk with these dear friends, these comrades in arms, these brothers and sisters, seeing them marching side by side, seeing them bear our load when it gets too heavy, giving us strength when we feel too tired, encouraging us to finish the march until we finally get back home. The gospel of peace gives us the relationships that we need to help us to finish strong. That's why we gather together as a church. We gather to hear the preaching of the word. We gather to worship God together, but we also gather to strengthen one another. You are here for a reason that is outside of yourself. You are here to serve others and to let others serve you. That is the church. That is why we come together. That's why we have small groups and prayer meetings during the week. We are walking this journey of faith together. The readiness shoes that come from the gospel of peace. But as important and as precious as peace with people is to our journey of faith, the more important peace is the peace that we have through the gospel with God. We often forget that the greatest war in the history of the world is not between us and Satan. The greatest war is between us and God. The Bible teaches that apart from the grace of God in Christ, we are in a position of hostility towards God. We are the enemies of God. Enemies are those engaged in war against one another. We reject his authority and his reign, and we put ourselves on the throne of our lives. We disregard his lordship and make ourselves the lords of our lives. But in Christ, we have peace with God. He takes the punishment that we deserved as rebels in his kingdom, and he places our punishment on his perfect Son. Then he turns our hostility, our animosity towards God, and gives us love for the one that we used to resist and oppose. He recreates the very enemies of God and makes us the children of God. As Ephesians 2 verses 12 to 13 say, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This peace with God is ultimately what readies us to fight in this spiritual war. This peace with God assures us that the greatest war we could ever face, our war with God, is over. We have peace with God. And now we are on his side, and he will help us to finish this journey to the very end. Now there's one more element to the readiness shoes that we must address, and that is our readiness, the readiness of believers to bring the gospel of peace to the nations. As we heard before the break from Isaiah 52, that famous passage of how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Paul had that passage in mind when he wrote about this readiness given by the gospel of peace. Let's just read again Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, Ephesians 2 tells us that Christ, Jesus, was the one who came to us who were far off to bring peace to us. And now he calls us to do the same. Just as he heralded the good news of the gospel to us, so now we go out with our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the peace that we have with God. We bring that message to the nations. Now, there are people all around us who are still at war against God in their hearts and in their actions. They need to know that they don't need to be at war with God any longer. Christ has brought them peace, and now they can embrace the God they once rebelled against as their loving Father. Those are the readiness shoes given to us by the gospel of peace. The second thing that we need in order to wield the sword of the Spirit is a heart of prayer. We see that at verse 18 of chapter 6. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. You notice here the emphasis on prayer by how Paul uses the word all four times. We are to pray at all times, with all prayer and supplication, with all perseverance for all the saints. Prayer is a key part of spiritual warfare. But you may be wondering, well, why doesn't prayer get a weapon? I mean, why didn't he say, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the dagger of prayer, or the lance of prayer? Well, it's because prayer is just as important in the spiritual war as the pieces of armor taken together. You'll recall that this whole exhortation to put on the armor of God begins in verse 14, where it says, stand, therefore. We are to stand. Well, how are we to stand? We are to stand by putting on the whole armor of God. That's what follows in verses 15 to 17. It's like all the armor is in parentheses. Well, stand by putting on this, 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 and this. And stand by praying. Prayer is just as important in this spiritual war as the armor of God. Now, let's be honest. Hardly any of us pray like this. Praying with this all type of prayer. For many of us, prayer just seems too mystical, too intangible. There's no fruit or results that we can see after we have prayed. For many others, we don't pray because we want to do something that seems more meaningful, more tangible. We would rather build relationships or do evangelism or serve the community. Now, if that describes you, then there's much to commend. It's a good thing that you want to do those things. It's a good thing to care for people, to love them with practical help. But we must not forget that prayer is one of the main ways that God has given us to care for people, both the lost and for your fellow believers. We only have to look at Paul's own example to see this. Paul was a man who was consumed by the mission of the gospel, to bring the gospel to the nations. We see that in his example in verses 19 and 20, where he urges the Ephesian church to pray for him while he's in chains. He's in prison. He is alone and isolated and persecuted. What does he ask them to pray for him? He doesn't ask them to pray that he would be released. He doesn't ask that they pray that he would stay healthy and strong and even survive. He doesn't pray any of those things. Instead, he prays that he would proclaim the mystery of the gospel boldly. That's Paul's heart. He cares about the lost. And he knows that prayer other people praying for him is the only way that he will fulfill this task of preaching the gospel boldly. We need to ask ourselves this. How often do we pray for our pastors? Now, it seems sort of egotistical for the pastor to tell the church to pray for him, but I'm aware of how much I need your prayers. I am tempted to sin just as you are. I am tempted to compromise on the truth of God just like you are. And if I would fall, our whole church would fall. I need your prayers, the leaders of our church, Pastor Tim, Brett, Cyril, we need your prayers to boldly preach the gospel. As Charles Spurgeon once said about the importance of a church praying for its pastors, when then will the believers en masse understand that they are primarily responsible for the preaching which they hear? Yes, more than their preachers. Have you ever thought about that? What you hear in the pews depends on how much you are praying for the man in the pulpit. I wonder if the lack of prayer for pastors is one of the reasons why the gospel has not been preached in so many churches all around us. Now, as Christians, we've all experienced this, the busyness of doing programs, of doing ministry, of doing outreaches, always busy, working, working, and working, that the priority of prayer is lost. But when the priority of prayer is lost, the proclamation of the gospel is in danger. And our church is no exception. We must commit ourselves to prayer, to teach our kids to pray, if our church will remain as a faithful gospel witness. This is why our prayer meetings are so important. We need to be a praying church, praying together in order to be a gospel proclaiming church. Our prayer meetings are like the furnace room that bring power to the engine that drives our church forward. And so I urge you then to load up some coal in that furnace room, to do the hard work of praying for our church, praying for the lost, that our church would stand firm in this spiritual war. But we are also to pray for all the saints. Prayer is one of the main ways that we care for one another as believers. We see how much Paul cared for believers in verses 21 and 22. He has this beloved brother, this faithful co-worker in Christ, Tychicus, that he sends away in his moment of need, his moment of loneliness and isolation where he's in jail. He sends away his dear beloved brother, Tychicus, so that he would encourage the saints. That's how much he cared for this church. And yet the last thing that Paul tells them to do in caring for one another is to pray for all the saints. We care for each other by serving, by teaching, by forgiving, by using gifts. But ultimately, we care for one another best by praying for one another. Lastly, what we've been waiting for, our weapon, the sword of the Spirit. The only weapon that we need in this war against Satan. Now, Paul tells us three crucial things about this sword in verse 17. The first is that this sword is the Word of God. The sword is the Word of God. Now, most of us, when we read this verse, we interpret that as the Word of God being the Bible, right? We talk about the Bible as the Word of God, which it is. And in the context of spiritual warfare, we think about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, right? When Satan comes and tempts him, and Jesus replies to his lies with the truth of Scripture. While it's no doubt true that the truth of the Bible is essential to combating the enemy, Paul means something a little bit more specific when he talks about the Word of God. And we see a hint of it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, a verse that we looked at in depth last week, where Paul says, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The word of truth here is equivalent to the gospel of your salvation. And so there's some connection here between the word and the gospel. There's a much clearer example in 1 Thessalonians, another one of Paul's letters, that shows us what he means when he talks about the word of God, when he uses that terminology. When you turn to 1 Thessalonians with me, we'll be here briefly, but everything will also be on the PowerPoint. At 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So what Paul has brought to the church at Thessalonica is the gospel. He's brought the gospel to them and they have received the gospel. Then look at verse 6. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. Okay, so now we go from the gospel being received to the word being received. Now we look at chapter 2, verse 13 for the final piece. Paul writes, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The gospel equals the word equals the word of God. And so, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is the gospel. He's saying that the gospel is the only weapon that we need in this spiritual war. And just like he's had different emphases on the gospel with the defensive pieces of armor, he has a particular emphasis on the gospel here. It is the word of God. It is nothing less than God's message of God's work to obtain God's victory over Satan. It is through the finished work of Christ in his death and resurrection that God triumphed over the forces of evil and put them under the sun as a footstool for his feet. The word of God shows us the authority of God, the authority of the gospel over the spiritual forces of evil. And so now, having looked at all the armor and the weapons, we can see how the gospel is central to every single aspect of spiritual warfare. Each part looks at a different part of the gospel, but each ultimately circles back to the truth and the power of the gospel. The belt of truth, for example, speaks about the truth of the gospel. The breastplate of righteousness, the sanctifying work of the gospel. The shoes of readiness, the peace of the gospel. The shield of faith, the means of receiving the power of the gospel. The helmet of salvation, the hope of the gospel. And the sword of the Spirit, the authority of the gospel. To put on the full armor of God and to take up our sword is to take on the gospel in its fully orbed understanding and power. Now, the second thing that our text teaches us about the sword lies in Paul's choice of words here. There's two Greek words for word, that is, word of God. There is rhema and there is logos. Logos, you know, the word became flesh. The two terms are often interchangeable. But rhema emphasizes the word as spoken or proclaimed, as spoken, as verbalized. That's the word used here. It's the rhema of God, the word of God. It's the gospel spoken that has a peculiar power in striking the enemy and causing him to flee. Now, there's an insightful article put out by author and counselor David Paulison on the Gospel Coalition website called Stop Having Quiet Times. Now, the point of the article is to show us, it's not to tell us to stop having devotion time where we pray and to read the Bible. But the point of it is to say, these times aren't supposed to be quiet. We're supposed to be praying to God with words spoken into the world. And he uses the Bible in this article to show that silent prayers, though they can be part of our spiritual walk, they can be part of how we interact with God, we ask for his help day by day, they're to be the exception rather than the rule. Spoken prayers are to be the rule. You know, you think about Jesus praying to the Father in Gethsemane before the cross. He prays, "Let this cup pass from me, and yet not my will, but yours." Well, how did the gospel writers write that down? It's because he spoke those prayers, even though he was by himself praying to his Father in privacy, he spoke. And to our benefit, the apostles heard it and recorded it so that we could see his struggle. That's what we need to do too. We need to speak the gospel. There's a reason why when we pray together, we don't just huddle around in silent huddles. We speak out, but we don't just speak. We speak the gospel to one another. When we do that, we are saying something to one another and to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that will strike them down. We need to speak out the truths of the gospel. And the third thing, the last thing that verse 17 tells us is that the gospel is the sword of the Spirit. It's ultimately not us who are wielding the sword to strike down the enemy. It is the Holy Spirit himself. He takes the truths of the gospel spoken by us and he uses them to strike down the enemy and cause him to flee. This ought to be the greatest comfort to us. When you doubt whether your words are having any effect, take comfort in knowing that the gospel is the sword of the Spirit. It is the means by which he wields the attack. He brings the attack against the enemy. So when you speak the gospel to yourself, when you're struggling with sin, the Spirit is wielding his sword against the enemy's temptations. When you speak the gospel to a fellow believer who has fallen into despair, the Spirit is wielding his sword against the enemy's lies. And when you speak the gospel to your friends and family who don't yet know Christ, the Spirit is wielding his sword to destroy the works of the enemy, to blind them from the glory of the gospel. The gospel is the sword of the Spirit, and he will use our words to push into the enemy's territory and win the victory for Christ. So that brings us to the end of our series on spiritual warfare and our journey through the book of Ephesians. Well, what do we do now? Well, you'll find out in a couple of weeks. But I want to end with this. We often talk about how we want to be a gospel-centered church, a church that makes the gospel the center of how we think and how we live. Really, this phrase, being a gospel-centered church, is one of our primary convictions as a church. It defines who we are. But now that we've studied the book of Ephesians, I trust that you have seen, just as I have, that being a gospel-centered church is not just our conviction. It is the conviction of Scripture itself. We take our lead from the Bible in all things, including who we are as a church and how we are to function together as a church. And the Bible shows us that we must be a church that believes, proclaims, and lives the gospel. The gospel saves us, the gospel sanctifies us, and the gospel satisfies us. Let this be our prayer for ourselves and for our church. As we move forward together, we're going to face trials, we're going to face attacks from the enemy, but we can stand firm if we would but put on the full armor of God, which is the gospel, and taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the gospel, praying at all times for one another with all perseverance. Let's pray. Father, you have taught us so much in this wonderful letter. It's astounding to us that you would take a letter written in the first century and pass it on to us generation after generation for hundreds and thousands of years so that we could be instructed and comforted by this word, your word. We are so grateful. We pray, Father, that in this spiritual war, you would train our hands for battle, and you would give us what we need to be protected against the enemy's attacks. That it could never be said that Sovereign Grace Church Toronto was not ready for the fight, but that we would, together, at peace with one another and at peace with you, stand firm in our faith, knowing that Christ has won the victory and that our faith, our salvation, is assured in him. Fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Empower us to continue to live in faith, in trust, in hope, and in love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.